going to ask you to just have your Bibles ready today. We'll be turning to a number of passages as we go along. Now, as we begin, I want to give you just a very brief scenario, and then I'm going to make you work. You're going to have to remember it, because we're going to come back to it at the end, and towards the end, you see if you don't see where that scenario fits in, even before I tell you where it does. So what I want you to imagine is that there's a man who owes a $100,000 debt to a bank. Right? He's borrowed $100,000 from the bank, and he must pay that debt. But a good friend of the man goes to the bank, and he pays the debt in full. The $100,000 has been paid off. But the bank doesn't inform the man. He doesn't tell him that someone has paid his debt. And the bank continues to collect his monthly payments. And continues to collect his monthly payments until he has paid off all $100,000 plus interest. The debt has been paid twice. You obviously would have a problem with the bank for allowing the man whose debt had been paid by another to then expect the man to still pay the debt for himself. Now hold on to that and see if you can figure out where it comes into play a little bit later. Right? So remember the man whose debt was paid twice. Now we're talking in this series of sermons about the doctrines of God's extravagant grace shown to wicked men and women like us who don't deserve God's kindness, but rather deserve his wrath and his judgment. And God sovereignly chooses to show mercy to some. To some who would never come to him on their own. To some who would never, could never save themselves. And for these, God gives them the reward of heaven. What a glorious God. He doesn't have to save anyone. He would be just and righteous to punish everyone. But he is sovereignly chosen to save some. And that should move us to thanks and praise, thanking him that he has seen fit to save a people. And if you know yourself to be one of those people by God's grace, it should move you to great worship. We've seen that God is worthy of worship because of these things, that all credit for salvation goes to him, and so that means that we should be a people of humility before the God who saves. We can't take any credit for our salvation, say, ooh, look what I've done. Look, I came to Christ. Look, I trusted, I believed. Even your faith is a gift that comes from God. And so all praise goes to him so that no man can boast. And today we want to consider how God does this. Remember, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. And this morning we want to talk about the in Christ part. You see, the holy God cannot simply overlook sin. He can't just pretend like it didn't happen, decide that he's not going to punish the sins of this group of people and save them in that way. That can't happen. The sins of men must be punished, and so God must punish sin. Since that's the case, he has chosen, or having chosen to save some sinners, their sins still must be punished. And so there will have to be a substitute, one who will take the punishment in their place. And the one who takes that punishment is Christ. And we call his substitutionary sin-bearing work the atonement. And it's that atonement that we want to think about today. We'll talk about it, the atonement itself, we'll talk about the extent of it, and then we'll talk about briefly our response to it. So we begin with the atonement. It's the work of Christ. It's how God can show us grace without violating his nature. There's an Old Testament background for it. God gave his chosen nation, the people of Israel, a sacrificial system where animals were sacrificed. They were punished so that the people didn't have to be. The sacrifice of the animals atoned for the sins of the people. There were daily sacrifices, but in particular, one day a year, there was the Day of Atonement. And the sins of the people were symbolically, figuratively placed on the head of an animal. The sins of the people were confessed over that animal, and it was sent out into the wilderness to take away the sins of the people. That was the scapegoat. And then the other animal was slaughtered to atone for their sins. It was punished for the sins of the people. Those animals were substitutes in the place of the Israelites. But there were several things about that system that were not ultimately sufficient. The animals could never actually satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of people. They were animals. They were a picture pointing forward to what Jesus would one day do for his people. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. There he replaced all of the sacrificial system of Israel. And there God punished his own son. And just as the sins of Israel had been placed on the head of a goat, the sins of God's people were placed on Jesus. He was the scapegoat, but he was also the sacrificial animal, the one that was slaughtered. He took God's punishment in our place so that we could receive his favor and the reward of living forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, these things are probably familiar to most of you, and so you know them. That's not surprising. It's not shocking to you. You've read it before, but it really should amaze us every time we hear it. It should move us. I said we'll talk about our reaction to it at the end, but you almost can't help but stop and to contemplate the amazing thing that Christ has done, that we deserved God's judgment, and that he stepped in and took that in our place so that we can have forgiveness of sin, so that we can be right with God, so that we can spend an eternity with him. This is truly amazing. He took all of the sins of God's children on himself at once, an unbearable burden for anyone but Christ, and he removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Sometimes we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and justification. We should also speak of the imputation of our sin to Christ. Just as we get Christ's perfect record credited to our account, so Christ gets our sin credited to him, and so is punished for it. He was our substitute. God accepted a sacrifice in the place of the sinner, but not just any sacrifice would do. The substitute had to be sinless. That's why in the Old Testament, the animals that were sacrificed had to be without blemish. You'll find that in all the requirements of the animals that were brought. They had to have no flaw in them. A picture of the sinless substitute who would come. And God's Son, the God-man, Christ, is the only one who fit the bill. Now let's turn and see some of these things. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians 5. Sort of summarize some truth that we find in Scripture, and I want to point you to not all of the passages where we see these truths. So 2 Corinthians 5, the very last verse of the chapter, Paul is talking about reconciliation. He's describing things now in terms of relationship, a relationship between God and man that has been broken and needs to be reconciled. And he says in verse 21, "For our sake he," that is God, "made him," that is Christ, "for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, instead of counting our sins against us, God counted them against Christ. He took this sinless one and made him to be sin for us. And in so doing, he punished him for that sin instead of punishing us. And us, we become the righteousness of God in him. We're counted righteous in his sight. It's a glorious exchange. Jesus is punished for our sin, and we are rewarded for his righteousness. Normally, we want credit for the things that we do. We want people to notice and to give us recognition. Not in this case. You don't want God to give you credit for your sin, because that would mean you would be punished forever, and strikingly, he doesn't. Psalm 32:2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." We're blessed because in Christ he doesn't count our iniquity against us. He's counted it against Jesus. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You hear that language of substitution. It was our sins that Christ bore in his body. We've been healed by his wounds. Turn over to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Still in 1 Peter, but chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and so on. But notice that the righteous for the unrighteous, Christ also suffered once for sins, to bring us to God. He's our high priest. That's what the high priest did. He brought the people before God. More on that in just a moment. You don't have to turn here, but just listen. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. You see this again and again, the teaching that Christ died for the sins of his people. And so the animals of the old atoning sacrificial system were insufficient, and so Christ replaced them. There were other aspects of that system that ultimately were not sufficient, like the priests. The priests themselves that offered the animals were not perfect. And so not only did Christ take the place of the animals, he took the place of the priests as well. Before they could make atonement for the sins of the people, the Old Testament priest had to offer a sacrifice to atone for their own sins, to cleanse themselves. Jesus wasn't like them. Turn over to Hebrews 7. We're going back from 1 Peter back to Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus offered, he was the priest, he made the offering, and he offered himself the offering. He was the priest and the sacrifice. See in Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. What an improvement. It's a man without sin making the offering. Surely that's far better, a far better mediator of the covenant than any priest who had gone before him. Some might have not have wanted a particular priest to represent them. I know too much about high priest so-and-so. I know all about his sin. I don't want that sinful man representing me before God. No one could say that about Christ. He was sinless, a perfect man, and so the perfect priest and sacrifice for sinners. And while we're in Hebrews, let's look over at chapter 9 and see it confirmed again that Christ is the sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. We saw it right there in chapter 7, that he offered himself once for all. But notice chapter 9 and verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. No need for the animals anymore. Jesus was killed and his blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We learn that down in verse 22 of chapter 9. But now it's Jesus' blood. And now there's no need for any more sacrifices. You've noticed in the two passages that we've just looked at in Hebrews that it was once for all. And then come to the end of chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That one sacrifice of Christ is good for all time. We don't need to offer the sacrifice again and again. you can come to Christ in repentance and faith today and find forgiveness for your sins, find that that atoning sacrifice is sufficient just as much today as it was the day Jesus died on the cross, once for all. And so this is how God saves us, not by overlooking our sin, not by sweeping it under the rug and pretending like it never happened, but by punishing that sin at the cross. He put our sin on Jesus, and he punished him instead of us. And so if you are here today as a child of God, one trusting in Christ, that's why we speak of faith in Christ, we trust him to have done that work for us, then you can take great comfort in knowing that the wrath of God no longer hangs over your head, waiting to be poured out for all of eternity, because it was poured out in the infinitely perfect sacrifice of Christ. Another word we can use for this concept of Christ absorbing the wrath of God in our place, or satisfying that wrath, is a big word, but it's a good word. It's called propitiation. And you'll find that word various places in Scripture. Some translations translated as something else, like atoning sacrifice, but listen to 1 John 4 and verse 10, for example. "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's wrath must be satisfied. It will either be so by being poured out on the head of the sinner, or by being poured out on Christ at the cross for those whom God chooses to save. Turning aside the wrath of God. Propitiation. It's a good word. You should know that word. And as you come across it in your Bibles, you'll have some concept then of what it means. So there's something of the atonement. I want to give a few moments now to talk secondly about the extent of the atonement. Who is this sacrificial work of Christ for? And one way of referring to the extent of the atonement is calling it limited atonement. It's not my favorite term in the world, but if you're taking that acronym that we talked about a while back, TULIP, for five summary truths of the doctrines of grace, L is, in TULIP, is limited atonement. I believe it's others who put greater limits on the atonement. I prefer the term particular atonement, or particular redemption. But we believe that the atoning work of Christ, and if you've been listening in these other messages on the doctrines of grace, about God choosing a particular people for himself, if you've heard that, this won't come as a surprise to you. We believe that the atoning work of Christ is for those that God has chosen to save, for a particular group of people. Remember Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. How are we adopted? How are we predestined for adoption? Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And if you remember Romans 8 and verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then it makes sense that the atonement, Jesus turning aside the wrath of God, is for these people. Those who have been chosen or predestined by God, those who are called by him, justified and glorified, those whom he makes to be his adopted children. And when we turn to the Scriptures, that's exactly what he finds. The atonement, the work of Christ on the cross, is for those people that he has chosen. And so when Jesus' birth is foretold to Joseph, the angel comes to him. He announces in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now notice that those who will be saved by Jesus, and Jesus, the name Jesus, means Savior. So those that Jesus will save from their sins are his people. Not all people, but his people. And turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. John 10, it's perhaps most clear when Jesus talks about his sheep. He's talking in John 10 about being the good shepherd, and notice verses 14 and 15 in the middle of that discourse about being the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who does Jesus lay down his life for? That's atonement language. He lays down his life. His life will be the sacrifice. Who is it for? It is for the sheep. And Jesus makes it explicit that not everyone are his sheep. Drop down to we're still in chapter 10, but verses 25 to 28. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus has his sheep, and it is for them that he laid down his life. It is to them that he gives eternal life. It is them that no one can snatch out of his hands or out of the Father's hands. It's borne out elsewhere in Scripture. Paul is exhorting the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. And he says in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. There's that sheep language again. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Blood, there's that atonement language again. But notice who he purchased with his blood, who he obtained with his blood. It is the church of God. It is not everyone in the world. Not everyone in the world is part of his church. It's for the church. And so we believe that Christ died and atoned for the sins of a particular group. The elect, the scripture refers to them as. The sheep, the church, those whom the Father has given them. Those who were chosen by God. It's the extent of the atonement. Now there's two other views of the extent of the atonement that we need to mention. One is universalism. These people believe that Christ died for all and that all of those people will be saved. Jesus died for everyone in the world, and everyone in the world then will be saved. And I believe that just it flies in the face of the teaching of Scripture. Let me just give you a few passages. Luke 3 and verse 7. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And there have been many who do not obey the Son. Many who do not believe in him, and the wrath of God remains on them. They are not saved. They will be punished. Romans 2 and verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's wrath will be shown to those who do not repent of their sin, and there are many who have never repented, and so many who will not be saved. Jesus taught the reality of hell for those who are not his people. Matthew 25. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Clearly, not everyone will be saved from the wrath of God for their sins. Universalism doesn't have a biblical leg to stand on. And that should be sobering for any here today who are not trusting in Christ alone to be saved from your sins. If you have not believed in the Son of God, if you are impenitent, you're not repenting of your sins, if you have rejected Christ, you are still under deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and you will face it for all of eternity. Unless you come in repentance and faith and bow your knee before the Savior. And if you come in repentance and faith, he will receive you. So pray that God would give you those gifts of repentance and faith that you might be saved. Not everyone will be saved from the wrath of God against their sins. The other view of the extent of the atonement is that Christ died for the sins of everyone in the world, but only those who choose to trust in him will actually be saved. Now this, the limit that this places on the atonement is it limits the power and efficacy of the atonement. It is to say not that Christ died to save sinners, but rather he died to make salvation possible for all sinners. Whether or not they are actually saved is ultimately up to them. So he died for the sins of all men. He died to make salvation possible for all men, and then it is up to them whether or not they will be saved. And let me point out what I see, what I believe Scripture teaches are some of the problems with that view of the extent of the atonement. Now remember what we said last time about total depravity, about our sin, how we are wicked to the core, how we are born with a sinful nature and can't choose otherwise. If salvation is possible for us, but we have to come to Christ, then we won't come. We can't come, and therefore we won't be saved. So bring everything that we said last week to that concept of salvation being possible for all men, but only those who come to Christ then will be saved. Left to ourselves, we won't come. And then to say that Jesus died for all, but that not all are saved, is really to impugn the efficacy of the work of Christ. It limits the atonement in this way. It says Christ died for all, but there wasn't enough power. Christ didn't exercise that power to actually save them. He didn't finish the work. He started it, but it's up to them to finish it, which is contrary to what Scripture teaches, Philippians 1 and verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The one who began it will finish it. He doesn't begin it and then you finish it. He finishes it. He is the author or the founder and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. He doesn't start it and then we finish it. He is the author and the finisher of it, Hebrews 12. And so saying that Christ died for all, but that not all are saved, really doubts the word of Christ when he says not one will be lost. If Jesus died for everyone, then he has lost millions of those for whom he died. To affirm this view of the atonement is to deny that Christ accomplished what he came to accomplish. If he came to die for all his sheep, he says he came to die for his sheep. If everyone are his sheep, because he died for everyone, he said he died for the sheep. If everyone are his sheep, and then not all are saved, then he failed in his mission to die for all of his sheep, to save them. He's lost some. It's to deny what was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Verses 10 and 11, when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You hear that language at the end. He shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, the ones that he's made righteous. Not everyone's, those that he accounts righteous. And you hear what it says. He shall see his offspring. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He'll see the fruit of that offering. He'll be satisfied out of the anguish of his soul. And if Jesus died for everyone, but not everyone is saved, then he won't see his offspring. Not all of them. He won't be satisfied completely out of the anguish of his soul. One of the songs that we sing puts it this way. We sing, O Church Arise, and in there we sing, and Christ shall have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. And if Christ died for everyone, but not everyone is saved, then he won't have that prize, that complete prize. But if Christ died for the people that God gave to him, not one of them will be lost. And do you remember? Here's where you have to remember again. You remember the illustration, the picture that we gave back at the beginning. Think about it for a second. Remember the man that owed the $100,000 debt to the bank. And someone paid it for him, but the bank didn't tell him. The bank continued to collect his payments. And the debt was paid twice. That's what happens if Christ died for the sins of every person in the world. That means that God has punished the sins of every person in Christ on the cross. And then, for those who choose not to come to Christ, for the ones that Christ loses in this view of the atonement, they are punished again for eternity, for those same sins that Christ was already punished for. It's to say that God demands double payment for the sins of those people. It says that Christ's payment wasn't enough for them. And Scripture simply does not teach this. Sins that are paid for are paid for, whether by Christ or by the person who committed them, never by both. And so Jesus died to actually save sinners, not just to make salvation possible. Well, you say, what about some of those passages that seem to indicate that Christ died for all men indiscriminately? Words or passages, verses that have words like all and world in them. Well, we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And to start with, bring the light of the text that we've seen today, the ones from last week about total depravity, the ones before that about election, to those passages. And then we don't have time to give an explanation for every one that might be used, but I'll give a few examples. And again, these passages typically use the words all or world. And before we look at a couple of those passages, understand that all and world in Scripture do not always indicate every person in the world. But often it indicates every kind of person, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, and sometimes it's used to mean many people. And so, for example, in John 12, in verse 19, after the resurrection of Lazarus, the Pharisees are quite upset, and they say, So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, had the whole world, had everyone in the world gone after Christ? No. All kinds of people had. Jews and Gentiles had gone after Christ. Many had followed after him, but not everyone. It was an expression, everyone, all kinds of people, many people have gone after him. There's a use of the word world that doesn't mean every person in the world. When John the Baptist was baptizing, Mark 1 and verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." And we don't take that to mean that every person in Judea and every person in Jerusalem went out to John and were baptized. Not all of them did. But all kinds of people from a whole bunch of people from Judea and Jerusalem went out to be baptized, right? But not every single one of them. You see how the word all is used, but it doesn't mean every person went to John to be baptized. Or in Luke 21 and verse 27, Jesus is warning his disciples about the difficulties they're going to face. And he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, Jesus' disciples were hated by all kinds of people in the early church. Roman authorities persecuted Christians. Jewish authorities persecuted them. Lots of people hated them, but not every person hated the disciples. Many welcomed their ministry and were blessed by it. It simply means all kinds or many people. The word all in that context doesn't mean every single person. So you see how those words all and world, and we could look at other examples, they don't always mean every single person in the world. And so turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at two passages, one with the word all and one with the word world. Here in 1 Timothy 2, notice for the first seven verses. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Here we read that God desires all people to be saved and that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. But make sure that you read the context. We're challenged to pray for all people, which appears here to mean all kinds of people, even kings. Kings that you will never meet because you're a lowly peasant. Pray for them too. Pray for all kinds of people. Pray for the kings. All those who are in authority, pray for them. And God desires, I believe, all kinds of people to be saved. And Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all kinds of people, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave and free. What an important emphasis for Jews. Jews who are used to being the people of God. Jews who may have thought they had a corner on the market for God's grace, that God would show kindness to them, that he would send Christ to atone for their sins, but not for the sins of the whole world, not everyone, not for Gentiles. And so Paul even says here, he says, I was appointed to proclaim this message. I was appointed for this, a preacher, an apostle. I'm telling, and he has to say, he has to emphasize, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I am a teacher of Gentiles. Shocking for some Jews that some beside the Jews would be saved. Really, people, I am a teacher of the Gentiles. Don't doubt it. Christ died for all kinds of people, not just Jews. It's a shocking thing for some Jews who had thought that God would only and always and ever only deal with the Israelites and no one else. That was important emphasis for Jews who had that nationalistic, self-important attitude that excluded others. No, Christ came as the Savior for all men, all nations, all mankind, not just Jews. And so in heaven, the praise that's sung to Jesus is this, Revelation 5 and verse 9. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. Which people did you ransom, Jesus? Every single person in the world. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He died for all kinds of people, but not for every single person that ever lived. You see how the context is very important in understanding that it's not just for Jews, but all kinds of people. And when Jesus is worshipped in heaven, he's worshipped for his blood having purchased for God people from every tribe, not every person from every tribe and language and people and nation. Turn over to 1 John 2, one passage briefly with the word world in it. 1 John 2, and notice verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again, with these texts, remember, we interpret with Scripture. And don't forget everything that we've said already this morning and everything from the previous few weeks. But here's this concept of propitiation again, Christ turning away the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. And here, I believe the word world is a reference to the world as a whole and not every individual in it. If all kinds of people from all over the world are to be saved, it's only because Jesus is the propitiation for their sins. The whole context of 1 John is so that you can know whether you're one of God's people or not. Here's how you can know, which implies that there are those who are God's people and there are those who are not. That's what the whole context is about. He says, I write these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. That's why he's writing. It implies that there are some that don't have eternal life. There's some that don't believe. But if all kinds of people all over the world are to be saved, it's only because Jesus is the propitiation for their sins. And John makes it clear that there are many in the world who are not believers. They're the children of God and the children of the devil, chapter 3 and verse 10. He talks about both in chapter 3 and verse 16. And he laid down his life for us. After talking about children of God, children of the devil, he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It wasn't just for John's readers, again, not just for Jews. It was for sinners all around the world. From all times, the sins of the world, not just a small group of people, but a worldwide group of people. So what should our response be, thinking on the atonement? We've talked about it some already. And I hope that talking about the extent of the atonement doesn't make you lose sight of the beauty of what Christ has done for the people that God has given to him. Praise God for his work for us in Christ. Praise God that he has a definite people that will not be lost. Praise God that he didn't just make salvation possible and then leave it up to us, because we wouldn't ever come if it was left to us. We would always choose according to that totally fallen, sin-sick nature that is unable to come. It's contrary to our nature to even want to come to God. And so if Jesus just died to make salvation possible, we wouldn't be saved. But instead, Jesus died to save. Not to make it possible, but actually to save. To actually purchase men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that salvation is sure. None of those for whom he died will be lost. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, and not one of them will be snatched out of my hands. And that's good news. That's comforting. The all-powerful God of the universe says that no one can get my children out of my hands. I'm thankful for that, because there's all sorts of people that want you out of the hands of God. Satan is... He's going to attack you. He's going to try to drag you away. The world with all of its temptations is going to try to ensnare you. But if you are safe in the hands of Christ, if he died for your sins, nothing can drag you away. None of those for whom he died will be lost. Rest in that comfort today. If you're one of his children, praise God. Thank him for the finished, complete work of Christ. Marvel at it. And I hope you also see why we aim to be Christ-centered here, and I hope that you aim to be Christ-centered in your life. He is the opposite of our selfish, sinful selves. Think about that. We always are looking out for what will be best for us, how we can take care of ourselves. And if Jesus had done that, he never would have left heaven. He never would have come to be a sacrifice for sinners like us if he was selfish and self-centered. But instead, he is the opposite of us. He is selfless and he is holy. He is the solution to our sin problem before God. Without him, there is no salvation. There is no heaven for us. There is no deliverance. And so when we gather here, we aim to preach about the gospel of Christ. We want to sing about Christ and his work. We want to be Christ-centered in our living. Without him at the middle, we have nothing. We're unable. And so worship in all of life is not about us, it's about him. And so we seek to praise him. We seek to live in a way that will bring honor to his name. We seek to take opportunities to tell other people about him and point others to him. We rely on him when we are up to our ears in trouble and uncertain how we're going to pay the next bill, or how we're going to get through this physical difficulty, how we are going to endure this sickness. We don't look to our own strength because we don't have it. We look to Christ, because he is at the center. He is at the heart of all of it. We praise him. We rely on him. We point others to him. If you're still in your sin today, you've not repented, you've not turned to Christ, beg God that he would change your heart. You'll never choose him on your own. Pray that he would give you that new heart that wants to come to him. And come in repentance and faith. Jesus calls us to repent and believe. Pray that Christ would take his perfect saving work and apply it to you, that he would be the satisfaction of God's wrath against your sin. And all who come to God in true repentance and faith will be saved. Will you come? Remarkably, this is not a contradiction of everything we've just said. We are to offer the gospel of God's grace to everyone. Jesus did. Repent and believe, he said. It's what I call you to do today. We don't know those for whom Christ died. Only God does. And so we offer the gospel freely to all and pray that God will work to draw sinners to himself. May he do that work even here, even today. And may he receive all the praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you that he died for the sins of your people, and that nothing can take that away. That death is perfect. that it accomplished everything it was designed to accomplish, which was the salvation of your people. And we praise you and thank you for that sure and certain salvation that completed that finished work of Christ. And we pray that you would send us on our way from here today, living lives that are glad to follow our Savior, glad to worship our Savior, glad to point other people to our Savior. May we be thankful for what he has done and eager to rely upon him and not our own strength. Do a work of salvation even here in our midst today. Draw another lost and dying sinner to yourself. We ask that you would do it for Jesus' sake, for your praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your copy of Grace Hymns and turn with me to number 3. How deep the Father's love for us. We sing here of the work that Christ has done. What a demonstration of God's love that he would give his Son to save sinners like us. Let's stand together as we sing number 3 from Grace Hymns.
Deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch a treasure. How great the pain of searing was, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear
Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. We're dismissed.